Hello, and welcome to Media Ministry at Holden Village. Today's date is September 15th, 2004. Today's session number is SOC 2004-08. Today's speaker is Charles Solberg. And the lesson for today is LSMFT, the Five Basic Christian Tenets. Centering upon God, Lord's Prayer. Let's listen in.
The appointed psalm is Psalm 33. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon those who fear him, on those who wait upon his love, to pluck their lives from death and to feed them in time of famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Indeed, our heart rejoices in him, for in his holy name we put our trust. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us as we have put our trust in you. The responsory prayer. Lord God, through your Son you made the heavens and earth. Through him you continue to accomplish the intentions of your heart. Make your chosen people witnesses of your truth among the nations, and heralds of your glory in the heavens. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I read from Gerhard Frost, a poem. This is from his book entitled, Bless My Growing. The title of the poem is An Early Cry. Only two, and true to us all, she loved a story. Her name, Rachel, but when she said it, it came out as Rechu. On this particular evening, nothing was right. Bumps, bruises, frustrations, and disappointments had drawn her to me, and she stood with her curly head bent into my lap, hiding two tear-stained cheeks. It was then that I said, shall Granddaddy tell you a story about two horses who could run fast? Without a moment's lift of the head, notory horses, came the uncapitulating reply. I tried again. Shall I tell you a story about a nice man who had two little puppies? Again, with no less spirit and emphasis, notory nice man. Then, not anticipating her response or realizing my wisdom at the moment, I said, shall I tell you a story about Rachel? Now, for the first time, the little head moved and two eyes looked up. Tori Rachel? The bait was just too good, and the little mourner was caught in the net of excitement and self-interest. I've wondered since, may it not be that we've told too many stories about horses that can run fast, and nice men with puppies, and have often forgotten to put the Rachels and Richards and the Tommies and the Trudies and the Roys and the Janes and the Marilyns and the Mims and the Peters in the middle of the situation. The cry for relevance is an early cry. And Jorge, and Don, way in the back there's Lane, and Larry, over here. Now we all know each other. I want you all to be in the middle of this situation. And this book is for teachers, and it's a kind of a good exercise. So when I got here, I found this in the trusty library. And this, by the way, is a good library, excellent library. But teachers, they have to take risks. And I look for how it is that I can involve all of you in what it is that we're doing here. Now, we're going to meet again tomorrow, and we're going to be doing another one of these puppies like this. I know that you two don't have a synopsis, and that's what you need if you're going to be around tomorrow. So what I'd like to do as we move through this is, first of all, I would like to talk about dogma, because this whole series this week is about dogma. And for my picture on dogma, I have involved a dog. This is a dogma. This comes from a true life story. I'm out with my brother and one other guy hunting duck. And at the beginning, we open up the back end of the pickup with the topper on top, and there's Digger, the dog. And I say, "Come on, Digger," because I'm the first one back there. And just then, my brother comes around and he says, "I'll order my dog, Mickey." Dogma. A hunter orders her own dog. That's a good dogma for duck hunters. Why?
Well, because the owner of the dog knows when to send the dog and tell the dog to stay and all of that.
Right. The owner knows. Another thing is, the dog can't be sent out by a whole bunch of people. I mean, there's going to be conflicting sending, right? So Peter's uncle, whose name is Peter Schweppe, would train the dogs, and the dogs would be listening only to Pete.
Your statement up there looks like something that would show up in B.C.
In B.C.?
Dog mall.
So if we get a lot of dogmas together and we call it a study of something, it would be dogmatics. And we have to study dogmatics when we go to the seminary. And where we call it, there's another word for it, it's called systematics. So we put together a lot of things and then we learn basically what it is that we're all about as a bunch of Christians who are trying to convey the faith that is within us. There are two fundamental dogmas in our Christian church, and that is that we are justified by grace through
faith.
Thank you. And this is called the material principle, or the material dogma. Material principle. There is a formal principle, which is and must be secondary to the material principle. And that formal principle is the scripture informs. Our faith is based upon what the scriptures declare. Ken Knudsen, that's Christopher's dad, used to say to us, if you put this puppy up here ahead of the material principle, we got a lot of problems. And in other words, the scripture is informing us as to what God is all about. These are two fundamental dogmas. Why is it that if you get this up in front here, you got a lot of problems? Well, we all know. We who are in the ELCA know because of what's going on today. If we get real fundamentalistic, we get into a lot of trouble. So, first of all, we talk dogma. What is it? The dogma that we're looking at today is the one that's on the top of your sheet. Does everybody have a sheet like that? And that one says, extra ecclesia. Why do we do this in Latin? That tells everybody, oh, it must be something that is old. Well, this is. Extra ecclesia nullus salus, or outside of the church, no health or salvation. This is a statement that is said to the people within the church. It is not a statement that I take over to my Muslim neighbor and say, now look, outside the church, there is no salvation. It reminds me, this is what the church has always taught, and that is, where is health or salvation? It is within the church. Here is a thoroughly amazing statement from Ephesians 1:22. He, God, that is, has put all things under his, that is Christ's, feet, and has made him, Christ, the head over all things for the church. The capitals are mine, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He said to us, truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask anything of the Father, he will give it to you in my name. There is another amazing statement. And I have to ask, is this true? Has this happened? He said to us, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. That's an amazing authority that is given to the church. So when we gather together, this is where the focus is. Upon what it is that we do in the forgiveness of sins and in the matter of healing. So we're constantly asking for God's healing because that's what Christ was all about. We ask in his name for the healing of lives. Where does the world say human life is anchored? Things in creation can probably be understood in and of themselves. We can dissect a leaf or a frog or a cell or explore a planet, and so by doing it, we know it. We are doing quite well with science and technology. However, we're still struggling with the human being. We have always thought, since Plato, and we still think, that human being can be analyzed and addressed apart from relationships. Today's version of the person is shaped and determined by its relationship to itself. So when I get comfortable with myself, I'm happy. Modern psychology focuses upon me, 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 me. Modern how-to books focus upon me, in my self-understanding, my self-acceptance. We live in an age of the individual. The world seems to say that my life is anchored in me, my own decisions. I have a little piece here from a fellow by the name of Roy A. Harrisville. It's quoted by Al Ragnos, by the way. And he says here, here we are, more than 2,000 years later, still nursing the conviction that I, the self, is the be-all and end-all. Our language, our behavior, shot through with the notion that we are all self-contained and that the I, the self, needs protecting, like an egg with a weak shell hatched by a diseased hen. Typical Harrisvillian statement. He goes on to say, who or what shall give definition to our existence? Who or what shall make us what we are? Who or what shall hold our peculiar collection of atoms, perceptions, and conceptions together so they don't fly apart? Some mythical self? Paul says, not I. And not as though the I standing alone, existing alone, like John Wayne on a palomino, silhouetted against the gnarled trunk of a tree in a B-Western, not as some self, conscious of itself alone, were any alternative. Not I, he says. But who or what then? Adam, law, flesh, sin, death, or Christ? And nothing in between. No man's land for sale, for some fabled self between. That which gives definition to life is Jesus Christ. We were crucified with him. Christ, our consciousness. Christ, the unity of all the confusion battering our senses. Jesus Christ, because he loved us and gave himself for us. Dear God in heaven, what is there left to say? It's a very powerful statement that is addressing where we are today. We're going through today, we call it a paradigm shift. And we're trying to get used to what is this shift means. I have up here, you know, the fact that we came over here on the Mayflower and we established Boston, and our primary interest was
liberty.
Give me
liberty.
Or give me
death.
Then we moved to New York, and there were the dreamers, these people, these poor, huddled masses coming and dreaming and coming up with ideas that were phenomenal. And then in the 20th century, we moved to Chicago, which became the site of tremendous industry. I remember years ago flying over Chicago at night and not being able to see the end of it. Now this fellow here says, we are moving to a different paradigm. We better become aware of what's going on. This is John Killinger, and he's talking in his recent book, Preaching to the Church, A Church in Crisis. And he is saying now we have moved to another town. What town do you suppose he puts over here? Baltic, South Dakota.
Well, something fun or...
We can lose ourselves.
Or we can lose ourselves in
entertainment.
And you're right. He says because of entertainment. Do you people know what our largest export is in the United States? I mean, in terms of numeric, in terms of dollars.
Movies
and that whole category called entertainment. And that's what's making the Arabs mad. Because their kids love it. They can't seem to stop it, you know, you can't stop the web. Now I have something else from John Killinger, which gives us an analysis of where we are today. Oh, Chucky, you got to pull down. What is this?
You've got lots of problems.
Here we go. Why? Because I didn't take this course in seminary. Wow. Three ages of humanity. And he talks about this movement from agrarian industrial computer. There was a boat now. Here we go. I got a pointer. I think this is a pretty good analysis. Here we were back in kind of Boston, and then we moved to Chicago, and now we're over here. In regard to important to success, and boy, that was in existence for a long period of time. Then we moved to importance. What's a successful person among us? Not something behind now, wealth. He's saying that's. And it's interesting about that. I'm glad that he points to this because it seems to me what I'm getting in a lot of religious stuff today is what is called gnosis. G-N-O-S-S-I-S. I know something. I know something that you don't know. And so we have churches, for instance, where somebody who knows is standing there in front of me and telling me everything. When it comes to epistemology, he is saying this is where we're going. And when it comes to religion, the agrarian, we are sacrament close to life, things were dependent upon earth. Now we've gone over to this thing. Highly individualistic religion. And when he says ecumenical, it means that I, Chuck, belong to about five churches. Because I'm not, I shop around and I just belong to them all. So he's not using ecumenical in the sense that the Lutherans are trying to get together with the Catholics. So I, the individual, I just wander around, and I'm really not committed to any one church, ecumenical. Goal of life, survival, self. Self. So, and you look at something like this, this shift that is going, you understand why Left Behind is so popular. What's going to happen to me, 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 me? I'll get a chance to go up in the sky and watch the earth burn. Which is just exactly the opposite of what our Lord told us. He sends us to be blessing. But I'm concerned about my own self. It's to be highly individualistic. So, having said that all, we can now move on in our diagram here. In other words, I'm saying on the first page, the world seems to say that my life is anchored in me, my own decisions, and that's where we are. On the other hand, there's God. Thus says the Lord, you shall love me with your whole heart, your neighbors, yourself. This suggests that there is no authentic person apart from the relationship with God. This means that I am what I am in relation to God and my neighbor. My focus is away from myself to God and to neighbor. When God's grace and truth appeared, it appeared outside of us, extra nos. There we go, that Latin stuff again. That means it's very old. Extra nos, outside of me, outside of us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us full of grace and truth. The Word continues to come from outside of us through the medium of the church in both Word and sacraments. Sacraments, what's that again? That's a word connected to an external or tangible sign. We still are committed to that. Now going to the backside. Where is the Christian life answered? Anchored? We American Protestant Christians are inheritors of pietistic thought that the Christian life is anchored. Let's see, before we go into all that, I should know andragogy well enough to say, let's just talk about what we've already been talking about for a little while. Okay? What do you all have to say? And I'm going to leave this picture up there in case you want to allude to it.
Practice movements in all Protestant countries or just Germany and Norway?
All. The pietists, in a nutshell, are just concerned about the heart. How devoted I am to the Lord, my heart. They got a lot of head stuff, and they wanted it more heart stuff. So the Haugianers in Norway said, we need to define the faith in terms of how much I love the Lord. And their songs were all about that. And that's legitimate, is it not? It's like Gene Feebold at the seminary used to always tell us that was a good corrective because the Norwegians were way off the wall. They were way over on the other side. The head. And theologians need to become more. Heart. That balance needs to be. I get a kick out of the Catholics. They say, you announce the gospel, and they all say, glory to be to you, O Lord. And they make the sign of the cross upon their head, their brain, upon their lips, and upon their heart. That all has to be together. Hmm. And Pastor Ronmus and Pastor Melling said to Roy and me, make the sign of thy cross upon thy brow and upon thy breast as a token that thou shalt love the Lord. Well, he was a Norwegian, and he had his heart that way. To know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, we got into, I shouldn't have turned the page over, but let's just look at what I got here then. Pietism. We also have felt the effects of Protestant liberalism, starting with Schleiermacher, that the Christian life is anchored in anthropology, that is, in the mind, that the mind structures existence. And so we get decisional theology going on, so that God is only as good as when it is that I accept him as my personal Lord and Savior and receive him and decide for him. We are all familiar with that. However, I point out, and correct me if I'm wrong, the scriptures seem to emphasize that the Christian life is anchored in the sacramental reality of the church. Romans 6, baptism, 1 Corinthians 10, Eucharist, and John 20, absolution. The liberal pietist allowance, their strange bedfellows, emphasizes what I term a word-mediated awareness. Popular with three groups, the mainline folk church people, they're broad and political. The privatized religionists, it's me and my ideology against the church, and even the Pentecostals. All three together carry immense power. All three say, don't trust the institutionalized church, trust Jesus. Now the folk church people, what are the folk churches? Where do you see them?
That be like people left behind people?
Possibly, yeah. They're a kind of a folk. I see the left behind people, thank you. I see them as being more of, you know, Ernst Troeltsch, the beginning of the 20th century, talked about the fact that we have four distinct religious groups. And these four distinct religious groups are sect, he said, and what's involved with a sect is also the cult. Cult is usually led by one charismatic individual. By that, I don't mean the charismatic gifts I'm talking about. Somebody like John F. Kennedy, who was a very charismatic individual. Sect, and then he said the second group is the folk church, or the kind of the, he was a German, so he understood folk church was something that had to do with, well, everybody's that. Everybody kind of adheres to that. Everybody goes to that because that's what you do. There was a folk church in Germany during the Hitler regime, which was the Nazi church. It was kind of what everybody did because the National Socialist Party was so popular. There was also another arm of that, which was more the political. This week, he said, was broad and political. And then there is the matter of the individual religionists. So we find ourselves in either one of those three categories, he said. And I think that may be fair. What he is saying is fair. The religionists, which are individual, and these are the ones that we're kind of looking at a lot today. We're seeing, for instance, the TV and the web, and we see the New Age stuff, and we get a lot of the New Age stuff even in our denomination. All is one. All is one. The thing about all three is, in this day and age, they're all into knowledge, into gnosis. Gnosticism. That's not new to us.
What's an example of a folk church in the United States? I'm not sure what you're talking about.
I think these kind of huge mega churches, that's a thing into which everybody's kind of gathered together.
Kind of the, where they have the professional entertainers in the front and you can't tell if you're in church or not?
I think so. That's very popular.
But there's also community, I think, meeting individual needs, people and families that need the family to be drawn together. And so when you're talking folk church, you're talking something that the community gathers around, which is comfortable for them, or?
Yeah, I think so.
You use the word fad, and I think that's exactly right too in there. I mean, in our community, there's a large non-denominational church, and you talked to a lot of folks. It was really this a social thing to do to belong to that church. Everybody goes to Calvary, you know, kind of thing. And it wasn't out of conviction. It was just because that's what lots of cool people were doing.
Yes, and those people that lead those churches, as you know, they say you got to put a lot of things there up on the shelf for them to pick and choose from. Otherwise, they're going to go down the street. And a lot of things, and one of the things that people are very much concerned about today is what's happening to the youth. And the fact that families are, we're so busy, we can't spend any time with them. And they're looking for some agency, somebody that's going to spend time with their kids and kind of get them to go down the right path, right? Well, that's one of the things the mega churches are very fussy about. And Jane, you are alluding to these churches that are kind of folk churches. They need, people are lonesome and they need to know people. And boy, do they put a lot of effort into small groups. Now I'm going on. I'm talking about these groups as being primarily word-mediated awareness people. Both pietists and liberals see salvation as an understanding. They might even see that salvation is an understanding of the doctrine of justification, or perhaps even an understanding that Jesus loves one. Here the church is not essential to salvation other than that a church leader might be a very effective communicator of some understanding. The televangelists, therefore, can supersede the church, even though many of them will adopt church trappings like gowns, buildings, music. Many people go to church by watching TV. Just wait until the word awareness people get slick with the net. I think they've only scratched the surface so far, but they're going to get slicker. And they'll make a lot of money on that. Since Christ has appeared in the flesh, we are encouraged to use the five senses to see him, full of grace and truth, John 1. We do not see him via some abstract principle or as an idea, but as an external and empirical gift that we give to people, to one another, and to the world. This is why we have emphasized the finite as communicating the infinite. Now, when I'm watching TV, it's obvious that I cannot receive the sacrament of the altar. I mean, the church is not there to give. I suppose I could have a piece of bread there, and I suppose it could be enacted somewhere or another, but it probably would do violence to all of our sensitivities to have that done that way. For it is that, see, it appears to me that Christ does call us into community and around a table to receive him, specifically to receive Christ. And I receive it in terms of bread and wine and water and laying on of hands and oil and very concrete things, but also in terms of the declaration of grace. So one of the problems we have in Minneapolis is that we have concurrent Sunday school and church. And so the pastors in the churches and I would all ask the question, well, what is it that those kids who never come to church, what is it that they can get only in church and they can't get it in Sunday school? What are we depriving them of having by having concurrent Sunday school and church?
Worshiping with their parents.
They don't see the parents want to dump them off so they don't have to wrestle with them through the whole service. Now that's a kind of unfair thing, but they've told me that I can't get anything out of it if I got them. And all the pastors have had to hear that. What is it that they are being deprived of by not going to it? Now that people say, well, Sunday school and church, it's the same thing. Isn't it? No. I've got two education specialists here in the room with me. And they know better. They know better. They say, no. You know, and you wonder, well, what is it then? And I'm going to suggest and answer my own question. That we came up with four things. One, it was absolution. It's something a Sunday school teacher would not probably lead the groups through. Confession of sins and absolution. The second thing that we figured was a proclamation of who it is we are. And what it is that God has done as a proclamation, as a heralding of something. The third thing was, in Sunday school, they're not going to receive the sacraments. They're not going to do that there. They're going to talk about the sacraments, but they're not going to receive them, actually. And the fourth thing, blessing. Finally came out of those four things. Now, the blessing is benediction, and that, by the way, is the impartation of grace, actually. It's not a prayer, may the Lord bless you and keep you. That's Meredith Wilson. That's another deal. It is the pastor, and by the way, it's odd. Now, let me think. It used to be that only the pastor could convey the absolution. Why would that be? Only the pastor could convey the blessing. What's that all about? Can't anyone do that? Well, no. When we're in assembly, the old rule was that only the pastor could do that. Why? Well, the pastor holds the apostolic office, and it had something to do with the lineage that goes all the way back to the time of Christ. Where did salvation come from? It came from Christ. And he gave it to his disciples, and down through the centuries, and that's why we have the laying on of hands at ordination, and we say, now, you can convey to the assembled people the blessing of Christ, because we are adhering to the apostolic faith. But now we've, by and large, we said, we're not gonna insist upon that. But it's still in the rules and regs, by the way.
It is.
Yes, it is there.
Britta did the blessing. Was that last night or the night? Last night or the night before? Britta, little second grader here, did the benediction at the end of Vespers.
Yeah, it was kind of a prayer. But it wasn't the blessing, the apostolic blessing. Remember how she said it? Started with may. May you have the wind blowing at your back or something. They do odd things. No, she didn't say that. No, she said...
It was the blessing that they use at the end of every Vespers, or at least everyone that I've been at. Somebody else has said it every time.
Okay. I'm not going to go after that. I'm going to let that be. In deference to the pastoral office in this place, but we in Minneapolis, we the pastors, then decided, okay, we're going to have to move toward eliminating that concurrent Sunday school and worship. And over at First Lutheran, just a few blocks from your church, Peter, they have done it. A lot of grumbling. Parents didn't like it.
Because you split it?
Yeah, because they couldn't just dump their kids off, while they went to church.
What was number two? Not in Sunday school, but that church. Absolution was one, three was second. What did you say number two?
Proclamation.
Proclamation.
We're talking law and gospel at that point. I could write that down, those four down. There were, the absolution, the declaration of forgiveness, and the proclamation, and the sacraments, and finally the blessing, which is a blessing, not a prayer, not a wish. Sometimes you get a blessing like from the Irish. May the wind blow at your back or something, which has nothing whatsoever to do with the impartation of the grace of God. And maybe I'm a little too conservative that way, but it's in the books. It's there. This is blessing, impartation of all of these. Focus upon the impartation of grace. You impart grace, convey grace.
Mem. Another thing that's really troubling for me is then the first welcome, really, you know, of children into worship is when they're required for the sake of confirmation.
Yeah.
And so the motivation for even participation or awareness isn't to receive that blessing or to receive the sacraments, because many of them at that point are able to, but it's to fulfill a requirement, which then plays out the whole thing of works righteousness instead of grace.
Yeah, I'm wondering about that, whether we should do that, require that. And we I'm wondering, not just asking the question, whether we should require them to take notes, as though now this is the knowledge thing. We're going to take notes and get all the ideas now down on the piece. I'm just questioning. Yes.
The other thing, when parents say, well, I can't get anything out of worship if I bring my children, my argument always is, well, who's going to teach your children to worship? That's a parental responsibility and privilege, and I think parents need to suck it up and do it.
Please, Tom.
Is there any chance that in any pattern of the future, the ELC will abolish Sunday school? Build Christian day schools?
I wonder. I was surprised when I got to Land's Church outside of Zumbrota, Minnesota, and was the interim pastor, that they didn't have Sunday school until 1934. Well, what did they do before then? See, now I am, of course, I think there are wonderful things that can be done with Sunday school that I can't do with my kids at home. And Mem and I were talking about one of those, and that has to do with that thematic education that we had at Mason City. That was an exciting thing, it appeared to me. And the kids were being exposed to something that they wouldn't be able to be exposed to at home. Jane, did you want to say something? I was wondering. Did you raise your hand?
I was, listening to what Tom was saying, because I think there's something about quality of education for children, and I think it's education for children to be in church with you. They see at a young age how important this is. But I'm wondering about the Christian education in the Lutheran Church.
Well, I just loved ours. We started with every day for 6 years. First grade through eighth grade, every day for 6 years, and a half hour of Bible study.
Mm-hmm.
And the Bible stories, just give you Old Testament stories about the patriarchs and so forth. And then the pastor would come in the seventh and eighth grade, and for the first hour and a half, conduct advanced Bible stories. And then at the end of that, at the end of our grade, you were confirmed in faith.
Well, the advantage, you get more into scriptures than, in public education. We had 1 hour a week where we could go to release time education. Then we had an hour on Sunday morning for Sunday school. And so I think, you're really at an advantage when you have that daily,
So. Well, if you have it 1 or 2 hours a day, that would happen in Stoughton much. Kids began to figure out that football practice was more important than Sunday school.
Yeah.
You did it more often.
Yeah.
You had a chance to repeat and learn your lessons, memorize them. Call this single and I'm going to run over here. And why? Because the coach says so.
The teaching the scriptures and the tenets of the faith to children is, takes a lot of time. And I'm wondering about that in this day and age. If
quality time enough is being spent on that. I know a confirmation sometimes is always kind of around a fun time, you know, for the kids in some parishes. It's some study and presentation and so on too, but fun time, building community, having popcorn together. So, and there's a reason I'm saying this. And that I'm seeing young people getting out into the world in who come out of, I have grandchildren who are being raised in the Catholic Church, and I see their education, and I'm just wowed, because they're people who are teaching me Sunday morning, they call it CCD, I don't know what it stands for. Those people are going to workshops in the synod and studying the scriptures and studying their catechisms, and then they're coming and teaching. They're putting in hours and hours in preparation. And it thrills me because I see them being so knowledgeable about scripture and faith. And I see this, you know, in Missouri Synod too, children who come out of those parochial schools are seem better grounded than, you know, in scripture. So, and that was interesting what you were saying about the interest in the Lutheran Church in this organization to encourage teachers in the Lutheran Church to be better prepared for this. There's a real kind of a feeling and a need on the part of people who are teaching to have come together in workshops. And
yeah, in some areas, I mean, there's been such desperation, and I for that exactly what you're saying, that it seems to be this void that as we grow older, you know, it used to be, and we're turning away from this now, but once you were done with confirmation, you had graduated.
Yeah.
You know, so.
Could even put a gown on you.
Yeah, oh yeah. Mm-hmm. And I think we're feeling the effects of that, because our adults or our teachers or whatever are not grounded in the scripture. They don't know the Bible stories, you know. And we're feeling all that right now, I think.
I went to, when I was at Grace Lutheran Church Council, I went to a retreat, found out that the, at least in that thinker's mind, that the worst thing about the Lutheran Church is the lack of Bible study.
Yeah.
The adults, the moms and dads don't know what they're talking about. They can't transmit biblical teaching to their children because they don't know it.
Right.
Oh man, please, ma'am.
Well, there's a couple of different things that I could say, but I think one thing is that's really most intriguing to me is our interpretation of relationship. Relationship to community, relationship to the sacraments, relationship to our vocation within community. And I think that this stage has been set forever, you know, but it's in how we interpret it. And really, well, first of all, I think that a part of the reason why children haven't been involved in worship for a long time is, well, they can't have the sacraments anyway, so let's just, you know, I mean, that's part of why we're there, we're in a worshiping community, and so let's just have them, you know, in another place doing another thing, and we'll do our thing. But I think that confusion even comes in the whole understanding of baptism, and what is the reason for baptism, and what is the reason for sponsors and a parent obligation, not obligation, but privilege, to nurture their children. And but because it's based on, it's knowledge-based rather than a commitment of the heart, parents are going, well, I don't know. And the church go, well, we do. And so we'll do it for you. Just drop them off and they'll, you know, and we'll teach them. Mm. And there's a couple of real vulnerable points, especially beginning of Sunday school, when once again parents are going, oh, you know, it's that letting go. And it could be a time for inclusion and partnership. And we go, oh, go have a cup of coffee. They'll be fine. And so parents are once again set aside, you know, and then we almost encourage them to worship while we teach them, or we, you know, and the whole thought of relationship to intergenerational community, which I think would be the fifth one that would be lacking in a mm-hmm. Sunday school, is the interaction of intergenerational community and what that can mean. Mm-hmm. But if we took seriously the sacraments and the important significance of community and relationships within that, I think we would be interpreting the role of the parent differently, and we'd be empowering them rather than saying, we'll do this, you do that, kind of thing.
Yeah.
And that we are really, we're setting up a knowledge-based faith for the sake of generations to come. And without the heartfelt vocation that comes in, identifying the calling, identifying your gifts as God-given, identifying your own sense of leadership from birth on, how you can be involved in community, you know, and so, I don't know, there's a lot that can be said, maybe I've said too much. But.
Jane, you were talking about Catholics. What was central for these grandchildren of ours is the gathering around the altar. Is that not true? It's always been that way from the time that they were little teeny babies.
You mean that they come to communion?
Church? They're always there, around the table. Come to the table.
They don't commune, though, until they're...
No, they stand in front of... Yeah. But first grade? About first grade?
Yeah.
And they're prepared? Yeah. But they are always together in church, those six. And they all have to do things there together, like kneel. They make the sign of the cross and they waltz in, you know, dipping there. There are lots of things that children can relate to and be active about. And then, so that they can better understand it, they go to CCD. And they're real fussy about confirmation instruction, aren't they, as I recall? And then the bishop has to come up. The bishop, that's a big shot. And he is the one who, in the Catholic Church, they're all he's. He has to, of course, he's the only one who can confirm them. That's a big deal, all of that image stuff.
And it's at the point when they're concrete learners. And so it makes an incredible impression on them that they take that experience so to heart. And when we're doing it, it's when they're more into a sense of belonging and a sense of association. And so we throw symbolism at them at that point, and they're going, but does it make me feel a part of it? Or does it make me feel empowered to be a part of the community as a result of it?
It kind of be interesting to me to know how many of us know the history of Sunday school. Where did it come from? Who's
yeah,
it
where was? Did it come from?
It came at the end of the 18th century. Now we're talking about 1785, and it started in New York City. Because the kids that were working in the sweatshops,
industrial revolution,
had to be taught manners. They were working all those days, and so. But Sunday school taught them how to. They got to be little, like little animals. And so Sunday school started out because of the need of these children to learn manners or something. So they went to Sunday school. The churches then kind of took that over. So that's the way it started.
Well, I was of the opinion that it started, one of the Wesley brothers started it, it's a Methodist idea in England for the same reason. The kids were in the mines 12, 16 hours a day, killing themselves. They were all going to be dead by the time they were 30. It's, one of the Wesley brothers took compassion on them, said, at least we can teach them to read.
Right, so it was reading and writing also. Yeah.
Tom, you're exactly right.
It was
started in the United States in New York, yeah. And they brought the idea over from the Wesleys.
Yeah, it's like they had the board, New York to Boston, or Boston to New York.
Yeah. Well, this is kind of exciting to me, what we are talking about. If we, and I think of when I was raised, my mother sat on the end. She didn't want to deal with us in church, so she just sat over there. And then there was my father and then the four children side by side. And it would be my father being Norwegian would sit there like a tombstone and wouldn't say, but if one of us would misbehave a little bit, of course, he'd give us that look like, the days shall be short upon the land which the Lord thy God hath given thee.
Yeah.
And we would, of course, then shape up. But there was something being communicated to us about the relative importance of all that, whatever it was. And on occasion, he'd snort. Just a little snuffle up a guy, you know. And we'd look at him and we'd look up around wondering what's, you know, same old boring stuff, but... For some reason, there was something terribly important taking place there.
Well, we were talking about meshing the generations, and so we are in that grade school that I attended. We always used to sing for funerals.
Yeah.
I was be a child's choir.
Mm-hmm.
When I was involved with that store, they walked two or three city blocks and go and visit an old folks' home and spend a day there singing and praying with the institutionalized elderly. You can do a million things with grade schools that you just don't have the time for in your 1 hour on Sunday school. I see it as
well. Well, in the summertime, I think out on the prairies too, that they would take a month or 2 months to teach scripture.
I think that's how BBS started, wasn't it? Acacia Bible School, that was kind of...
Yeah, because we didn't have...
Yeah, we used to have Bible school 2 weeks, you know, in the morning.
Yeah, it was, we had to go to vacation Bible school. It was all day. Yep. There. There is a tremendous authority, power that you have in your hands to bring a blessing to your community. And I think I heard the word concretizing. Was that your word, Mim? Or the concretion, making things concrete. It's one thing about the sacraments, they are concretely there. And this business of the children are not second-rate citizens that on occasion they're coming up and doing some little cute little children's, but that they are fully part of all of the liturgy. That's what Lois Brokering was fighting for. That, and you know, she has a booklet out. We honored her the other night, by the way.
Oh.
She had some ideas in regard to how it is children could be incorporated into the whole liturgy. And for instance, one of the ideas was during the offering that they come forward with an offering that was especially for Mark Jacobson, a doctor in Tanzania, who is working on children that limp. And so they come up and they put the offering in for that. And that's part of the what everybody is doing at that time. And that they, we also talked yesterday about babies receiving communion. That right from the bassinet up, they are communicant members, huh?
I heard it. I had a great experience once. I was out east and I was visiting a congregation, and a pastor had three entry points for involvement in every part of the worship service. And it was from a concrete perspective, a seeker perspective, and then one who would know. But it began right from the beginning. You know, it's just when we come into this place, you know, we are just so aware of who God is and who we are. And we're really sorry for not living up to who God would like us to be. And so let's take some time to say we're sorry. It's called the confession, and it's bone out age. You know, and went through the whole service like that. And it was a wonderful kind of, re-educating those, you know, that would need to know. I mean, I even thought, oh, it's kind of a children's sermon, I want to kind of thing moving in. But it gave everyone an opportunity to be involved, and there were kids that were there, and they were checking up. I'm sorry, you know, God's saying, you know, I love you just as you are. And it went through kind of with these interpretive things that were part of the bulletin. And I was intrigued with that. I liked that a lot. And kids were part of it. They understood what the entry points were, and then they could tune into whatever else.
Folks, our hour is up.